last week we looked at this particular verse, this very well-known verse, and the context in which it's written is the context before and the context after has a significant connection. The context before it is why we even need this promise, why we need to be reassured that all things work together for good. Why do we need to be reassured of that? Why do we need to know that all things work together for good? It's the context before that there is weakness. There is groaning. The Spirit's doing because he's doing it with us. There is groaning. There is still hope. Like, the idea there is that you could just get the whole picture, if we were to put it that way, that there's a reason to need the confidence, to need the promise, to need the assurance, to know something is true. Because when we are in our darkest days or darkest nights, what we feel is not really going to help us through the night, through the day. What we feel is going to let us down. What we feel is going to deceive us. But what we know, that's what we must hold on to. Now, how does Paul know that all things work together for good? Specifically, to those who love God. This is an apposition as well. This is not saying that the more you love God, the more things will go well for you. Humanly speaking, physically speaking, temptation speaking. Like, you won't be tempted if you love God. If that was the case, then we would have a problem with Jesus Christ, who was tempted by Satan himself, and no one could ever doubt his love for the Father. So loving God does not mean that trials won't come. That can't be what this is saying, not just from the context, but theologically. That makes Jesus a liar. That makes Jesus' life a farce. That's the biggest, most annoying theological problem with what's known as the prosperity gospel. Or they don't like that term anymore because that has a negative connotation to it. But the idea that if you have enough faith, if you love God enough, if you're faithful enough, then he will deliver you from your sicknesses. He will deliver you from your poverty. He will deliver you from your trials. The biggest farce of that whole thing is, then what's wrong with Jesus? Right? But he didn't have enough faith. He didn't love God enough, because he sure wasn't delivered from his trials. He had more than we do. So that's the biggest, those teachers love to go to the Old Testament to take verses out of context, and they just do not talk about Jesus in his life, because that disproves the whole thinking. So those who love God, this is not a qualitative statement saying, qualifying in the amount of love that you have, so much that's the amount that all things will work together. It's not what it's saying. This is apposition. We've seen this several times in this text, right? That this is describing the Christian. The Christian, the true believer, is one who loves God, though imperfectly and incompletely, though at times very weak in their love for God. But they love God, as John says, we love him because he first loved us. The Christian who has been loved loves God, and because they are believers, all things work together, not for comfort, but for good. Now, this is a second apposition to those, talking about the same people, right? The same those. To those, who are those who love God? They are those who are called according to his purpose. So if you love God, if you're a believer, it's because you were called by God. Let that sink in for a moment, because a lot of times when individuals describe, well, what makes someone a Christian, they ask that, answer that question, they'll say something to the effect of, well, I chose to believe. Well, I, you know, God was gracious to me, and so I accepted him. And while the Bible speaks of our reception of Christ, the Bible speaks of our responsibility to believe, uses a lot of language, believe, eat, drink, receive, follow, obey, all those are verbs that are used that speak to our responsibility to respond to Christ Jesus in faith. But none of those verbs used for response describe how it actually came to be that we became lovers of God, that we became Christians. You ever think of that? The verbs don't describe how it came to be in its fullness. Those verbs, even the word believe, doesn't tell us how we became a Christian. It tells us what God required of us to be a Christian, but it doesn't describe the process of how it happened. In fact, the process of how we became a Christian is something so majestic and so massive that it is a matter of theology that the wisest people stumble through, and yet the simplest, while not comprehending, simply understand by faith. It is, as been reported, I cannot give credit to who said this because it has been reported to have been said by multiple people, multiple preachers and Christians through the centuries. So I don't know who said it first, but the illustration of a doorway, that when you believed, it was as if you walked through a doorway, and in front of you over that doorway was this placard that read, "Come unto me." Or some have said this placard that read, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," or this placard that read, "Whosoever will may come." That's what you read. And then when you turn around and get through the doorway and you look back, you actually see what it says above the door is, "Chosen before the foundation of the world, called according to his purpose." The concept of our calling, our being called by God, our being chosen, which we're going to see in a minute, is what he means by called. It means chosen, electos. What that means is that the way it's always presented in Scripture, or some have said, election, divine sovereignty, and election, divine sovereignty of salvation, whatever the term someone uses, predestination, whatever someone wants to say, that is something that is always presented in Scripture to the believer to look back on with hope and joy. It's always given in that way. It's made not to tell us what we must do, but to tell us to rejoice because of what he has done. That's why it's given in Scripture. Same thing here. What's the purpose of saying, bringing up the idea of being called, being chosen by God? It's meant to cause the believer to have comfort in their weakness, in their groanings. Right. It's giving assurance, because if my hope in my trial rests upon my fidelity, then that's going to keep me up a lot more. I'm going to struggle deeply because I know how weak my faithfulness is. Yes, it does mean that. It does not mean, as we often will take it further, and mean that God does not call people in another sense, a general sense, and he does not show mercy even in continually calling people. And this is a doctrine that is hard for us to wrap our minds around, because it is in the doctrine that is found in the mind of God. And that's why it's given not as an evangelistic tool in the Scripture. Because that's not, in the sense, you could say this idea of God's calling, that's his business. It's not ours. And so therefore, if we begin to think, for example, a person one time said to me, that's why in evangelistic techniques, don't ever walk around thinking that you're going to find an E written on people's foreheads. you know, this person's elect, this person is, this person's not, I don't know what to do about this person. It's no, the command goes to everyone, repent and believe. And the command is, whosoever will may come. It's not a matter of whosoever will may come not being true, it's a matter of who would be willing to come. Those whom God calls, that's who's willing to come. So the reason why I bring this up is this is why he takes the first part of verse 28, which is one of the most famous and comforting verses in the Bible, right? And he connects it to the reason for this verse is our groanings, right? But now he's going to describe the how, what this calling really means in some of the most fantastic, it's called the golden chain. Some have called it the golden chain. The beautiful text here to tell us what God has done, what he does in making us lovers of God. Therefore, as lovers of God, those who can with assurance know that all things work together for good. Okay, here's what he does. It is called a golden chain because it does all connect together. I'm going to read it and then we'll kind of parse it down, okay? For whom, and here right away, this brings us back to the previous text, right? The previous verse. For, therefore, this is explaining it. It's explaining specifically this word, what it means to be called according to his purpose, right? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He's going to ask a question right after this. We'll come back to that later. We have to break down the text with its different parts there. Obviously, verse 30 on, you see this word moreover, which is essentially, he's going to make a statement in verse 29, and then he's going to go beyond that statement, and then he's going to come back and revisit that statement again. So you see this by this word right here. He's going to tell us something. He's going to say that he predestined for a purpose. And reasons for that. Like, here's the reason why he predestines. And he's going to kind of go a little bit off on that. And then he's going to come back with the moreover, or that is, you could even interpret what he's saying here, back to the predestined part. So you see what he does here? So verse 29, he kind of goes off on this little statement about why God would predestine people. And then 30, he comes back to kind of the chain of events. So he goes back to it. So this is important theology also, and language. These two words, though they are different, they are descriptive of the same thing. What do you think they're descriptive of, the same word? Yeah, the calling, okay? Kaleo, by the way, in case you're wondering, why do you keep saying calling election? Because the word kaleo, elect, is the word ek kaleo. And that simply means called out. So elect is just describing the sort of calling. So when the Bible speaks of God calling us, it's speaking of the idea of elect there. We don't have time, because it's not in this text, we don't have time to really go into it, but there are two, theologians describe two sorts of calling, or two election, calling out of God, okay? The first is called a general call. How does God call people generally? Well, the Romans 1 tells us, and 2 tells us how he calls people generally. The first means of him calling people generally, by general I mean everyone. Okay, the first means is creation. Creation calls people. Creation is God calling people to him. Okay, the second way in which he calls people generally is the conscience. Or in Romans 2, he's already told us the law written on our hearts. So we know we're in trouble. God is calling to us through our own consciences that something's dreadfully wrong. That's the general call. Everyone in all of history has heard the general call. How do we know that? It's a simple answer, just so you know. It's not a trick question. What's that? Okay, the Bible says so. True. There's another really simple logical reason. What's that? Okay. Right. If you're a human being, you're in creation. Whether or not, I mean, you may have some facilities missing, like maybe you're blind and so you can't see the creation, but you can hear, maybe you can't hear. But either way, you are creation. So you are the call of God, the general call. Like, you're the evidence that he's calling you. And even if maybe you have no facilities, maybe, you know, every possible thing that could be wrong with you is wrong with you, well, you still have a conscience. Even if it's terribly misinformed, it's still there, right? So the reason, that's my logical answer there, the reason why everyone, we know everyone hears the general call of God is because the two means by which he calls is available and loudly proclaimed to everyone. No one escapes that call. That call, by the way, is what leaves men without excuse. That's Romans 1 and 2, right? His whole point in Romans 1 and 2 is therefore they are without excuse. That's the call. It's not the effectual call, which we're going to talk about in a minute, that leaves people without excuse. It's the general call that, in a sense, says, and I'm speaking theologically, I know here, and sometimes this gets twisted. It's not the effectual call, the election that gives people no excuse. It's the fact that God has commonly or generally called to everyone through creation and the conscience. He has called. And so no one can say, you didn't call me. He can say, I absolutely did. From the moment you were born to the moment you died, there was loud screaming all around you. That's why, and I don't want to get into this discussion, but just to throw it in your minds, that's why we believe, and it's not that actually, it's maybe hard to stomach, but it's not really hard to answer. They answer that question, what about those people who live in the jungles and never really hear the, they have the call of God, right? Creation and conscience is God calling out to them. The Bible clearly also indicates that those who respond to the call of God will also hear the message that leads to the effectual, that's part of the effectual call. In other words, all through the scripture, ask of me and I will give. Like, I will send. And history has repeated over and over again that God is not just giving that creation call, but he is actually giving more than that. That's then the scripture that gives more explanation that is being given to all the world. God has not given us the responsibility of the first call. That's his, right? But he has given us who are Christians, those who have received the second call of God, he's given us the responsibility to explain the second call to people. That's the gospel. Okay, so the first call or the general call is to everyone. No one has excuse because God is shouting from the mountaintops literally. Okay. The second kind of call, the eklektos, the election, that is something that, yes, in God's infinite, non-time-based personage, okay, meaning he's not like us, connected to time. He's outside, right? He's outside this universe. The creator can't be a part of the universe if he's going to be the creator of it. He's outside of it, and time is a part of this creation, so he's out there. In his eternal decrees, he has efficiently called people to believe. And that's what we call it, the second call, the efficacious or the efficient call. So you have the general call, and then you have the efficient call. Now, what is he talking about here in this calling right here? Well, when you realize he's talking about those who love God, believers, we understand he's talking about that second call. He's talking about the efficacious call here. He's talking about what makes someone a Christian, not just what makes someone human and thus hearing God through creation, but what actually those whom he has elect. This is what happens for the Christian, for the believer. A question that someone asked, I don't know if they asked Jesus, but it seems like it was kind of came in a question form. Well, how do I know that if I'm elect or not? Jesus had a real kind of simple answer for this. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they come unto me. How does someone know if they're elect? That's the wrong question to ask. The right question to ask, did you hear Jesus in the scripture and come to him? Well, yes. There's your answer. Those who respond to the effectual call are those who hear the voice of Christ in the scripture. Those are the people there. But that does not telling us what happened before they heard the voice of Christ. What happened before one hears the voice of Christ? These two words are describing what God is doing. Okay? For whom, those whom he foreknow, he predestined. So this is not saying two different acts of God, by the way. It's still talking about the effectual call in God's eternal decrees. And this foreknowing and predestining is talking about the same thing. It's just giving two different perspectives. Think of it this way. This is probably a bad illustration, but I'm going to say it anyways, because it's going to probably break down theologically. But it's like a coin with two sides to it. Okay? Foreknowing and predestining. Same coin, but two angles. Perhaps another way to look at it is like a diamond. We talk about salvation this way, a diamond, which you turn it and you, every different view, it's the same thing and the same beauty you're looking at. But when you turn it a little bit and the light hits it a different way, it's going to be a different perspective. And so it's different angles of looking at the same thing. We describe that about salvation, right? The different angles of redemption and regeneration. That's the same salvation, it's just different perspective of it. So here's the two perspectives, his foreknowledge and his predestination. What do each of these words mean? Foreknowledge simply means knowing before. Yeah, there's a tough one to define, right? Knowing before. What? Well, he knows everyone in the world, but in the context, he's talking about the ones he saves, the elect, Christians. So this is not saying that he foreknows those elect, it's not saying he doesn't know something else. It's just describing this idea that, and it's the point is encouragement, it's this. God knew you as his child, as his elect one, before you even existed. Right. Right, and we struggle with this. Because when we think of foreknowledge, even, and this is a human word of describing, it's a Bible word, the Spirit chose it, but it's an insufficient word. Because there's no human word sufficient for the nature of God. And the problem is that God's outside of time, which is why the scripture can also say that Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. Does that mean he was killed a bunch of times? No, there's just no, essentially saying the death of Christ in God's perspective was accomplished even before it even happened. Foreknowledge is that same thing. It's saying, listen, he knew you before you ever even existed, and not only before you existed, but the emphasis in the context, before you responded to his call, he knew you. In other words, we can say because of this word foreknowledge, God doesn't know me because I know him. I know God because he knows me. So that's the first perspective. The second perspective, well, if he knows me, then it's also true that he then chose me, which is the word predestined. That's what that word means. So it's not saying, in the context, because he foreknew, he also predestined. It's just saying, stating these two as fact. He foreknows and predestines them. And I think the reason why he uses two words to describe this is I think the two perspectives gives us really a helpful perspective on each side. The foreknowledge perspective gives us the perspective of God's omniscience, like Troy said. The predestined gives us the perspective of God's omnipotence, right? So both of those attributes of God dovetail into this doctrine of election. He's both all-knowing and all-powerful. Yeah, but I think in our current language, I would shy away from acquainted with because it sounds too much like an acquaintance, and we would use an acquaintance for somebody that we just kind of have a, like I have my friends and I have my acquaintances, And there are people that I kind of know over here in a fuzzy way. So I would kind of, I'm just saying, because of our current language, I think that word acquaintance might, or acquainted, might actually cause a little bit more confusion to somebody. Yeah. Yeah, and okay. I see what you're saying. Yes, and that's exactly how I that's why I was saying I think the word acquaintance now probably doesn't mean what you're trying to, what you want it to mean. Yeah. Well, you know, you were there when they translated the Bible back in the 17th century. So, yes, I do believe that's what it's talking about. It's talking about that idea of it's an intimate knowledge. I know you. And that's why that perspective, he knows you. Doesn't it connect to the all things work together? Because he knows you. And he knew you before you knew him. And he knew you before you knew yourself. And he knew you before your parents knew you. And he knew you before your ancestors knew you. And he knew you before you even existed. All things will work together for good. He knows you. And he chose you. All things will work together for good. He chose you. Now, what did he know and choose us? What did he know and choose us for? Why did he choose us? Why does he choose Christians? Conformity. Okay, conformity, and of course, a brother said, to the image of his son. He chose us for a practical purpose. Right? Yeah. It wasn't, now, God's election is outside of our explanation. But he reveals to us his purpose in it. It's for a purpose and intentional. And that even goes even stronger in this, right? Because not only did he know you, and what Don was saying, it's not like he knew of us. It's like, no, actually, I've got a purpose for you. I've got it planned out. So this means not I've got it planned out in the sense of I've got it planned out because you're going to grow up to this, and then you're going to go to college, and then you're going to get a job doing this, and then you're going to, you know, go on this vacation there. Yeah, obviously, God knows all those things too, but that's not what his knowing is about. His knowing is according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Conformity to Christ.
All scripture points to Jesus.
Right. Right. So this idea that, and the word image is very important there, the likeness of Jesus. Because what is our likeness according to Genesis chapter 4? What was Abel and Cain's likeness in Genesis 4? The word image is used there. Genesis 2, we were created in God's image. And Genesis 1, sorry. And then Genesis 4, it said, and Cain was in. Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son in Adam's likeness. Now, what that is saying is that, yes, we bear the image of God, but when the fall occurred, when there was sin, we now had Adam's likeness. So the choosing is to take us from our now marred and fallible likeness of our parents, our sinful nature, and now choose us to conform us to the image, the perfection of Christ. So now to be like Jesus instead of being like Adam, because we're naturally like Adam. That's the gospel there. Now this phrase is you just jumped ahead of us, right? Glory to God. That he, the Son, might be or ought to be. This is a subjunctive mood. It means should be with an intention. The subjunctive mood is used not only to describe possibility, but also potential. In other words, like this is why, to conform us. Why would he care about me? Why would he want me to be conformed to Jesus? How would that even matter one bit to God? Because he delights in giving Jesus many brothers. Because he wants, I don't want to put words where God doesn't put them, but to kind of paraphrase a little bit, it is if, and you see this in John 17 in the priestly prayer of Jesus, you see this in John 6, John 10, John 14, you see this constantly repeated. God delights in making people like Jesus, which implies, first of all, we're not like Jesus, right? Naturally, we're like Adam, we're sinners. It implies something needs to happen to make us like Jesus, right? That we're not actually the brother of Jesus until he makes us a brother of Jesus. It implies that. The word firstborn is sometimes confusing to people, though, because they'll look at it and say, okay, so Jesus was born first? Well, that's if we misunderstand or don't understand the Jewish way of using the word firstborn. It's Colossians uses it, and if it means born first, like literally born through a birth canal first, then Colossians makes no sense because it says that Jesus is the firstborn of creation and he created all of it. Well, that's an impossibility for him to be the firstborn of that which he created, right? But that's not how the word firstborn is used. The Bible also says that Jacob was the firstborn of Isaac. Well, what? Wait a second. Was Jacob literally the firstborn of Isaac? No, he was the secondborn. So why is he called the firstborn? Because the firstborn, Jewish thinking, it means the first right of inheritance. It's talking about inheritance. It's not talking about birth. It's talking about inheritance. In other words, this word firstborn would have been used if someone didn't have a child. Like Abraham speaks of Eliezer because he didn't have any children. Eliezer was going to be his firstborn. Eliezer was an older man. He wasn't even a child. And he was going to be the firstborn of Abraham because he's like, I have no heir. So I've got to appoint somebody to be heir. I got to appoint someone to be the firstborn. This means the lead inheritor, the first heir. So that's the glory of Jesus. To glorify Jesus as the first heir, what glorifies Jesus? It's if you could just picture in your mind this. Jesus, who is God, enters the presence of the Father, and behind him trails millions of people that somehow have come to look like him and to be like him. Who gets the glory in that scenario? Who gets the honor and the praise in that scenario? Is it the number 372 of the 5 billion following? Or is it the one they're all conformed to? The one in front, the firstborn leading them to the Father. He gets the priority. He gets the preeminence. That in all things, Colossians says, he might have preeminence. He's firstborn to have preeminence, to glorify Christ. But we become the beautiful benefactors of this interplay between the Father and the eternal Father and the eternal Son, and him exalting the Son as the firstborn. We get all the benefits of it, right? Why do we get all the benefits of it? Because in Christ, we're now brothers. This is a constant theme of Paul as well. And if we're heirs, joint heirs with Christ, right? Wow, we have this inheritance. We have the conformity of Jesus. We're like him. And we know, like, practically speaking, do you feel like you look like Jesus? No, I don't. On my best days, you know, it's like, no. But it's an identity. I share his identity. When the Father sees him, he sees the many brothers trailing behind him. And they're all accepted in the beloved, right? So this is what he's describing here. So is election, is the calling of God a precious doctrine? Is it something for us to look at and to say, oh, it's just such a insulting thing that he would elect and he would choose? Absolutely not. This is what keeps you going when you're groaning. This is why I've actually had people tell me, you shouldn't teach on the doctrine of election because there's some things that are just should be reserved, you know, for... It's just people won't understand it. They'll misuse it. And I say, how do you make it through the night? Like, how do you make it through the trials? How do you get through it thinking it depends on you? Thinking you got to just really buckle down. Make sure you make yourself accepted to God. How do you make it? Because you know what You know what I need? I need to know that he knew me, he chose me, he's conforming me to the image of his son. I'm one of the brothers of Christ by virtue of grace. He's preeminent, I'm not. That's going to give me hope. All right, now. Absolutely. I mean, I love the illustration of the like trail of people behind, because it's like a biblical illustration, though the Bible doesn't, I mean, it's kind of an amalgamation of several biblical illustrations. But if you think about, not only are we following Christ, but who else is with you? Many brethren, right? Doesn't the Bible often say that one of the things that will encourage you in trial is looking around you and seeing that the same afflictions accomplished in you are accomplished in your brethren around the world? That you have a comfort because you've been comforted so you can comfort someone else. Don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you say the day approaching. Why? Because we need to look around, and because sometimes Jesus is up there and our conformity to him is so far back there we hardly see him. And so we need to look around and see him in other people. And we're reminded of him, and so we persevere. So both following Christ gives us traction to persevere, and seeing all the many brothers around us gives us traction to persevere. Hebrews chapter 11, look at the great cloud of witnesses. Persevere. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. The ultimate good. And that's why over and over again, we've emphasized this, and we emphasize this word good, not comfort, not what is good. He tells us this is what is good, right? Romans chapter 5, which I preached a sermon on last fall, the purpose of suffering. He may be doing a million things in your suffering, but one thing that you can be certain he is doing is that he is sanctifying you. He is conforming you to Christ. And he also, that's why Paul says, that's why we rejoice in suffering. Not because the suffering itself is to rejoice in, we rejoice that we know that through that suffering, he's bringing about the greatest good, our conformity to Christ. Reorient our thinking, right? Reorient it, because we get so far off. Well, now we're out of time. We got one verse done today. I better just give a quick one so that you can, we'll go, oh, I got a minute. That clock's fast. It's true. I'm not lying. It says a minute on here. So. All right. I'm just going to point out the words here. Ready? Predestined, called, justified, glorified. This is the golden chain. This is the order in which he does it. Okay. This was describing what and why, right? Now this is the order. This is what he does. Predestined. This word describes both of these words right here, both of these words, right? Describes that. This is, when does he predestine us? Yeah. Who knows when, right? Before there is a when, outside of time, right? Then he calls. Now, this call has two aspects to it. It has the aspect of, in his predestination, there is a calling, an election that is taking place, but it's like an adoption. You can choose a child, and adoption is used in the scripture this way as well. You can choose a child, but you still haven't yet made that child your possession until you've gone to court and got it all done, right? So the idea of adoption has this idea of a multifaceted thing. Patty and John's daughter just recently adopted from China. And this beautiful process. Well, they adopted the child, but they then had to go to China, right? Pick up the child, bring her back. She was there. She was their child, but they had to go. And so adoption has three parts to it. I said two, three parts to it. It has the what happened in the past, the choosing there, has the signing of the papers, then it has the getting of the possession. But that's all adoption, right? So in eternity past, he called. Then when we believe, it's because he calls us in the present, and then he will call us to receive in the end to receive our calling. So calling is a big, big idea. But that's the second thing he does. But here's his whole point. His whole point is assurance. And if he predestined you, and if he called you, is he then going to say, man, I was this close. But you know, when I had someone preach that sermon to him, and they said, you know, I don't want to believe, I lost him. Just couldn't finish my choice. I couldn't fulfill my call. That's not an omniscient, omnipotent God. So those he calls, he also does what? He justifies. Hasn't this been the great, can't get my highlighter to work here. Hasn't this been the great truth he's been talking about in Romans? So he justifies you. And this is where he's getting to. And if he justifies you, do you think he's declared you righteous. He's called you his righteous one. And then he's gonna say, now if you just hold on, and if you never let go of me, and you never fail, and you always keep your record right, and you keep nothing between us, if he justified you, will he stop short of glorifying you? No, because those he justifies, he glorifies. And this is what brings us back. This word glorified brings us back to this. Here we go. Hope, 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 hope. The hope is the glorification. The hope is that he has done this, 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 this. What makes you think he won't do this? Yeah, Beth? Right. Philippians 1:6. Yeah. Yeah, it's fantastic. He will complete it. Now, we're out of time. This time I am 2 minutes over. But there is a word that's missing in here in the process. What word is missing? Okay, yeah. But thinking of this, if I were writing, I might add a fifth step kind of between two of them. Okay, why doesn't he say he also sanctifies? Right. It's okay. Okay, he's pointing to this. This is the point, right? He's pointing to this. But he does have it in there. Yeah. That's the sanctification. That's what he's doing now. This is what he has done and what he will do. He's already told us what he's doing now. So it is in there. It's not the word that makes it for a great preacher's outline, you know. All right. What shall we say to these things? Next week, we'll say some things to these things. Let's pray, and then we'll gather to worship.